Thank you so much. Well, good morning. How wonderful to be together in the presence of the Lord and each other, and to be thinking about apologetics in a post-truth world. Well done for being here at 9:30 in the summer holidays to do this. Serious hats off. So yesterday we looked a little bit at what apologetics is, and that Greek word from 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that you have within. And we thought about how it's a command to the whole church, not just to sort of specialist experts. And we looked a little bit about communicating in conversations, having an approach of love and empathy. We talked a bit about the rage in the culture, and we're going to dig into that a little bit more this morning. So I don't know about you, as you look back on your life and you kind of think about sharing the gospel and what it's been like in the different decades of your life. I think back to when I was a young person, when I was 19 years old, one of the most formative experiences I had as a Christian. I was a student, and a group of us had gone on a mission trip to Afghanistan, and through a whole crazy God set of circumstances, we ended up smuggling Bibles in to the military headquarters of the Taliban and meeting the kind of top brass of that movement. This is before 9/11, when the Taliban were this very little known of group. We met the education minister and the foreign minister and the religion minister, and interviewed them about their beliefs and their lives and their kind of religious system, and then shared something of Jesus with them and gave them Bibles. And we did all look at the guy holding the Kalashnikov at the door and wait to be shot. You know, it was that sort of situation. But as the Bibles were handed over, the religion minister took hold of the Bible and he said, "I know exactly what this book is, and I have been praying to Allah for years that I could have a Bible. Thank you for bringing me a Bible." It was wonderful and amazing and exciting, and we got out alive. And as I say, it was a very formative experience for me as a follower of Jesus to see that the Lord is at work all over the world. There's no one outside of the reach of his grace. God is just so amazing. Jesus can reach anyone. Scroll forward a few decades, and I would say it's getting harder here at home, isn't it? It's getting harder to speak of Jesus, to do apologetics and evangelism. There's a rising hostility, it feels like, in the culture to the church, and that might be in particular to a biblical sexual ethic, but it might just be that there's a hardness of heart, a sense that the church is something to do with a bygone era, an era of parents maybe and grandparents, but totally irrelevant to us today. So in this session this morning together, we're going to think about the moment, the cultural moment we find ourselves in, the moment where God has placed us now to reach people. And we're going to think about how some of the current challenges that we face might actually be apologetic opportunities. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians from prison that he was confident that he said, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel." That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. In other words, he, as a Christian, had a conviction that God is sovereign, that the Lord knows our days and times, and that he has specifically placed us here and now where we actually are for the defense of the gospel. So in order to be able to do that effectively, to defend the gospel here and now, we need to dig into and think about here and now, our own cultural context. That's what we're trying to do this morning. And I'm going to have four headings. I'm going to try and be better at timing today. We're going to have four headings which help us think about the cultural moment. And they've kind of arisen from my own experience in evangelism and apologetics, specifically in the last 5 years, and how that actually feels different from the previous 20 years. So I've been involved in public evangelism for quite a long time now. Obviously, I was 11 when I started. So the first heading we're going to think about together is the gospel and culture, our cultural moment, means that we find ourselves in a widespread context of trauma. That word, trauma, but also people's awareness of what trauma is and people's experience of trauma. So when sharing our faith right now, one of the immediate questions we're likely to face at some point is how God could be loving and this be the world there is. Now, the question of suffering is a massive question, even just in general terms. But when you begin to think about the specifics of abuse, child abuse, sexual abuse, domestic abuse, then you might think about other kinds of trauma, people having a road accident or some kind of catastrophic event that changes the course of a family's history. There are going to be loads and loads of other traumatic experiences that will be represented in this room as well as in the networks of relationships that we're called to. When we're sharing the gospel in a time like this, we're sharing the gospel in a time when trauma is alive and well in people's lived experience. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but that word trauma has kind of entered, you know, popular discussion. So if you have any teenager in your life, you'll constantly hear, oh my goodness, it was traumatic. And it was like they lost their sock or something, you know, something very, very small. For those of us who are older, we might associate the word trauma with a specialism in medicine, you know, people who work in A&E and work on traumatic injuries to the human body as a result of an accident or whatever. But we're going to dig into thinking about what trauma actually is and how as Christians we navigate it. So as we think about how we share the gospel in a moment where around us there are people devastated by trauma, this word is also kind of blithely just applied to every situation. As Christians, I think the first thing we need to have settled and be able to begin to just move into the world is that we need to have a confidence in what the Bible says about how the world got into this state. We need to be able to operate in our moment with a confidence that you can hold together the goodness of God and the reality of this world. And if as Christians, deep down, we actually suspect maybe God couldn't really be actually that good and we haven't really settled how it could be possible that God is loving and the world is in the state it's in, then we're going to struggle to reach anyone else. Genesis 1:27, in the image of God, he created male and female, he created them. In the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God created a good world. And the first creation account rings with that phrase. God saw that it was good. God locates people that he has made in his image in a specific context where they have the ability to choose. God makes human beings who have a capacity to love. That entails a capacity to choose. For love to exist, freedom must exist. As a teenager, I grew up in Birmingham. My parents were dramatically converted in their 30s, and my dad ended up going into full-time Christian ministry. And for 7 years, we lived in a neighborhood of Birmingham called Spark Hill. And that was between, for me, the ages of 9 and 16. So very formative. And this is an area where the majority of people were Muslims, and at one point I became friends with a woman, a young woman who was 15. And this young girl's parents were trying to force her into a marriage with someone she hadn't met. We were both 15, and I really remember the conversations we had. She was terrified of the situation she found herself in, and she had really good reason to be afraid, because a few months earlier, her cousin had been in the same situation. Her cousin had decided to run, and she'd hidden out with friends on the other side of Birmingham, and the relatives had found out where she was, had waited in a car for her. And then when she crossed the road, they'd knocked her down in the street, and she'd been seen being put into the car, and no one heard from her again. So my teenage friend, age 15, is processing this, and she's saying, I want to live a life where love is possible. And I sort of feel like that would mean that I need to have some kind of decision in that. She believed the love she was capable of giving and receiving could not and should not be compelled by another person. Now, friends helped her to get to a safe house, and she escaped that situation and later reconciled with her parents. But what she was articulating was a deep truth that we read in the scriptures that we see in Genesis 1 to 3. For love to be possible, there must be the capacity to choose. So harm and suffering and evil enter this world as God's image bearers, you and I, human beings, as we've used our capacity to love, we've used it to harm as well as to love. So God does exist. God is loving. There is suffering and sin and evil and injustice in this world. And those realities are not a surprise to God, and they are not a surprise to the Bible. As we think about the traumatized world we find ourselves in, we need to remember the truth of the scripture and at least be conversant with how the world got into this state. Then, as we think about trauma specifically, as Christians called to be followers of Jesus who are doing apologetics in our cultural moment right now, I want to suggest it is mission critical that we understand and empathize with trauma specifically. Bessel van der Kolk is a famous kind of psychologist and author of a book called The Body Keeps the Score. Bessel van der Kolk was part of the team working with Vietnam veterans, he first identified the cluster of symptoms that we now call PTSD, and he came up with that phrase, post-traumatic stress disorder. And his book, The Body Keeps the Score, was a bestseller in 2014, and then during the pandemic went right back to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. And his thesis centers on trauma. He talks about how trauma impacts human beings. He says, the urgent work of the brain after a traumatic event is to suppress it through forgetting or self-blame. But he says, the body does not forget. Physiological changes result. There's a recalibration of the brain's alarm system, an increase in stress hormones, an alteration in the system that filters relevant information from irrelevant. The stress is stored in the muscles and does not dissipate. In an interview with The Guardian, he said, we define trauma as an event outside the normal human veins of experience. At least one third of couples globally engage in physical violence. The number of kids who get abused and abandoned is just staggering. Domestic violence, staggering. Rape, staggering. If the body is storing trauma in its musculature, in its hormonal pathways, then it is the body that needs experiences that deeply and viscerally contradict the helplessness, rage, or collapse that result from trauma. I want to suggest to us, brothers and sisters, that being trauma-informed is utterly crucial in mission today. I have absolutely no doubt that you will have people in your lives who are trauma survivors. In 2020, I went through a traumatic experience myself, never having had or experienced really any anxiety or anything like that in my past. And I needed specialist help. I needed psychological therapy for over a year to recover from that traumatic experience. My husband is a CPTSD survivor. He was abused as a child. I say that to you today because often in the church, there is a shame attached to having experienced trauma and a feeling that if you were a really good Christian and you prayed hard enough, you would be okay. Yet we would not have that attitude to someone who'd broken an arm or had a cancer diagnosis. We would totally support them receiving the medical help they need. Of course, as Christians, the community of faith is helpful. Of course, as Christians, prayer ministry and Bible reading and all of those good and wonderful things are helpful. But trauma is a reality that sometimes needs a specific kind of intervention. Now, in our context today, as we do apologetics, the reason I bring this up is that often the rage someone might be expressing to you, or another symptom or expression of someone who's a trauma survivor, is what's called dissociation, where if you're a trauma survivor and you're triggered in any way, the defense of the body is to disconnect, to dissociate from the situation. So if you find someone kind of shutting down or being very blank and not engaging with you, it's possible that they're having a trauma response. And what's required of you, the Christian, in that situation is to operate with empathy and love. Of course, you're not going to be their therapist. You can't solve their problem. But you can operate with a level of understanding and the love of Jesus for them in that moment by knowing that. By operating then with compassion, treating them with dignity as they kind of demonstrate. Now, when trauma is triggered, people can regress into primal states of fear, increased heart rate, rapid breathing, cold sweats, constriction of the body, panic attacks, dissociation or disconnection from things. Since reading this book, the Bessel van der Kolk book, and becoming more trauma-informed myself, I'm just staggered in the interactions I have evangelistically, how often some kind of trauma response is visible, is being shown. Now, that's at a level of just basic human care and understanding, treating someone else with dignity and understanding the broad category that they might find themselves in. But I want to suggest, as Christians and as people called to do apologetics in our post-truth age, where trauma is a big reality, that there's a step further, actually, for us, which is really amazing. We can understand and empathize with trauma, yes, but we could actually begin to share the gospel in a trauma-informed way. We think about what Bessel van der Kolk said. He said the body might need experiences that viscerally contradict the rage, helplessness, etc., that result from trauma. So there's a clue there. The person is not a disembodied mind. When we're doing apologetics, when we're doing evangelism, we don't view people as a kind of brain on legs. We're not just engaging the gospel as if it's a set of ideas that their mind needs to agree with. And we're not even viewing a person as purely a soul or a spirit. You see, the Christian faith views people holistically, body, mind, spirit. And so as we're engaging in apologetics in a trauma-informed way, we might find ourselves even contending for the gospel or defending the truth of the gospel actually through trauma. What do I mean by that? The Bible is extraordinarily trauma-informed. You'll notice, if you begin to think about this, you begin to see it everywhere in the pages of Scripture, the pages of the Old Testament, how people's embodied experiences and responses are recorded in the Bible in the most amazing way. But of course, far more than all of that is the heart of the Christian faith is an embodied Savior who is utterly traumatized at the cross. And the trauma of the Son of God is not skipped over by the New Testament. Jesus is an embodied Savior who demonstrates the love of God for us, not in ethereal, ideological, disembodied ways. Jesus is God incarnate, God with us. And this is a truth that speaks uniquely to a traumatized world. The trauma of the Son of God, who is despised, rejected, shamed, and abused, stripped naked and displayed for all to see, betrayed by loved ones, handed over, unjustly accused, and goes on to die the most excruciating death known to man. It's extraordinary to me that the gospel accounts are careful to detail the psychological and physical abuse that Jesus suffers. I would say for the first 20 years of my Christian life, or my adult Christian life, I was really focused on and loved, you know, kind of big theological concepts of the atonement. What does the cross mean? What does expiation mean, that Jesus carries away the sins into himself and carries them away from the world? Propitiation, what does it mean that the Son of God absorbs and takes the wrath of the Holy God on our behalf and is a propitiation for us, a sacrifice? Wonderful theological concepts in the New Testament, right? Amazing. And hopefully if we love the Lord, we're kind of set alight by these great truths. But what do the Gospels do? The four Gospels focus on the physical suffering of the Son of God. One of the most famous verses in the New Testament, God has demonstrated his love for us in this. Imagine you were not people who attend the Keswick Convention and you didn't know the end of that sentence. What would you insert there? God has demonstrated his love for us in this, giving us this beautiful creation to enjoy. Filling our hearts with the love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and that spirit of sonship so we can cry, Abba, Father. Well, the New Testament says, God has demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The crucifixion, the trauma of the Son of God. I found it extraordinary to show and encourage people who are trauma survivors that God's love is shown and known through the specific physical suffering of Jesus. The heart of the Christian faith is a traumatized Savior. We follow Christ crucified. And this connects and resonates in the most beautiful way with those who've suffered trauma. May our preaching, our conversations, our leadership of teams, the way we set up physically spaces where people are going to come in who don't know the Lord, all of those things, begin to think about how to be trauma-informed. Secondly, there's a catastrophic confusion about human identity. We find ourselves in a context where there's a widespread experience of trauma. We also find ourselves in a context today where there is this catastrophic confusion about human identity. How do we defend the gospel and contend for it in our day when there is so much confusion and, quite frankly, rage about questions of human identity. Well, I think it helps a bit to understand what is going on. Now, you'll remember as good Christians when every apologetic seminar was about postmodernism. Remember that? Postmodernism, that idea that there's no overarching truth, that everybody's all about tolerance, nobody wants to be a bigot, there's no one truth that everyone should believe in, and a kind of rejection of what's called meta-narrative. That postmoderns located meaning primarily in themselves individually. Well, in a book, The Madness of Crowds, Douglas Murray says this: people in wealthy Western democracies today could not simply remain the first people in recorded history to have absolutely no explanation for what we're doing here and no story to give life purpose. So rather than continue in the kind of self-contradictory embracing of this postmodern idea, the non-possibility of any meaning, Western society has evolved, and I think post that word in 2016, post-truth, it's actually after that, evolved and began to settle on a new ideology to give society meaning. And this is highly personal, it's highly emotive, and essentially what it does is it prizes the experience of people on the receiving end of injustice, and it defines what it means to be human by doing so. Now, what is this movement called? What name do people give it? Well, some people call it discussions around identity or safe spaces or self-realization. Sociologically, it's often called identity politics. But the big idea undergirding this whole movement is a word called intersectionality. And I'm sorry, I apologize that that is a long word, but it's useful for us to know the words that the sociologists are deploying. So intersectionality, think of a road intersection and then add ality on the end. Intersectionality is a way of seeing the world that thinks about human identity with its relationship to power. It was originally articulated on behalf of black women in America, and the most sort of famous person, she's called Kimberly Williams Crenshaw. If you're interested in this, you could read more about her and her ideas online. Here's one thing she says: cultural patterns of oppression are not only interrelated, but are bound together and influenced by the intersectional systems of society. Examples of this include race, gender, class, ability, and ethnicity. What does this mean? Okay, essentially what this means is, this is how you view the world. Every human being is defined by the intersecting layers of social injustice that they have experienced. So what it means to be me, what it means to be you, what it means to be them, is how injustice intersects for them. So let's run me, Amy or Ewing, through this intersectionality paradigm, just to kind of put flesh and bones on this. So you could say, okay, Amy or Ewing is white and so privileged, but she's female, and she's often experienced sexism. So I might have one layer of intersectional social injustice. My grandparents arrived with my father in Britain in 1948, landing at RAF Northolt in only the clothes they were standing up in after the Second World War. So they were refugees who began in this country with absolutely nothing. So maybe I've got another layer of social injustice, at least that my family has experienced. Now, if I was queer or disabled or I had a different ethnicity, I would have another layer of intersecting social injustice. Now, the crucial thing about this way of seeing the world is that it is those layers and how they intersect that make you human, that give you your identity. And anyone who in any way threatens you on the basis of one of those, or your perception of them threatening you on the basis of one of those, is a dangerous person who must be stopped. This is where the rage comes from. You see, No, people are no longer operating at the level of ideas because they so closely associate their identity, who they are, their value as a human being, with that label, that any sense of threat to that label means, essentially, you have to be stopped. You are a danger. How do we begin to navigate this as Christians? One of the things that's difficult about this is that some of what intersectionality thinking is trying to do is actually right. It's saying injustice to another human being really matters and is really wrong. And so if our response as Christians to someone who's really caught up in this identity politics stuff, if our response is to meet their rage with a kind of right-wing Christian version of rage, or just to keep telling them they're wrong, which they hear as you are seeking to delete me, to erase me, to stop me, and you are now dangerous and need to be stopped, because this is my identity, this is not an idea. If we go down that route, we're going to land up with the kind of culture wars we see across the pond, and we're not going to reach the people we long to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the confusing thing is that some of the wrongs that intersectionality thinking is seeking to right are actually wrong. And a bit like I was saying yesterday, even that category of injustice mattering doesn't make sense, actually, if God doesn't exist and you're just a blob of atoms. The gospel makes much better sense of injustice mattering. But the gospel has a different solution, both to what it means to be human and to the problems of the injustices of this world. The wrongs intersectionality is trying to right won't ever be righted by an increasing rage or a reductive view of what it means to be human, making your humanity grievance-based, based on the suffering or injustice you've experienced. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that injustice is wrong and it really matters, and it says you are not reduced or defined by layers of social injustice. You are made in the image of God, whether you believe in that God or not. Your voice, even your grievance, actually matters and is pointing towards God and not away from him. Apologetics in our post-truth world, where there's this catastrophic confusion about identity, is going to require us as Christians to listen to that hurt and pain, to understand the framework of ideas that is supporting that grievance mentality, and to be able to gently, as Christians, question and probe and help people see that the path they're on is just leading to greater destruction, rage, unhappiness, and more grievance. And the gospel is completely different and wonderful. And their humanity is actually upheld in the most beautiful way. There are lots of questions we could ask, lots more we could say. Another strand in this whole thinking that I've begun to develop evangelistically is the possibility of forgiveness. You see, this way of seeing the world, this intersectionality thinking, this kind of grievance mentality, also has this idea of cancel culture. If you or somebody else crosses a line, if you do or say something that is a threat or a perceived threat to one of those protected identities, you have to die. Cancel culture is essentially death for transgression with no possibility of redemption. You have to die a social or professional death. And now, today, this way of seeing the world, identity, politics, intersectionality, would say that forgiveness is moral weakness. It's dangerous. Because to forgive somebody or to tell someone else to forgive somebody would be to say that the harm didn't really matter, wasn't really serious, and there shouldn't be death for transgression. So the Christian truth of the gospel, of the possibility of forgiveness, actually speaks uniquely into our age. If you want to see an example of that at the National Prayer Breakfast 2023 in Westminster, it's on YouTube. I tried to make the case in the context of cancel culture, in the context of mostly people who don't know the Lord, I tried to make the case for the Christian faith on the basis of forgiveness speaking into this era. You could watch that. It's 19 minutes, I think. We're going over time. I must hurry. Sorry. Okay. So intersectionality thinking, identity politics. What I want you to hear this morning, brothers and sisters, is yes, this is difficult. And this is what underpins a lot of the disagreements about sexuality, about gender ideology, some of the arguments you might find yourself coming into. And that's why it's important to know and grasp that bigger picture that is underpinning why people are reacting in the way they are. But there is hope. There are ways of connecting with people in those patterns of thought and life. And the gospel is so wonderful. This way of looking at the world is so self-destructive and reductive, ultimately, that the hope of the gospel must shine through. But if we as Christians are too afraid to go there, or if we seek to meet rage with rage, it won't happen. That generation will be lost. Okay, thirdly, we live in a context of massive anxiety and also this pull for a desire for certainty. And there's a kind of juxtaposition between the heightened anxiety in the culture, but also in our cultural moment, a whole group of people being drawn to the possibility of what some people call a toxic certainty. Now, I don't have time to do a big cultural analysis around anxiety, but just let me put it this way. Obviously, in every culture, there exists a small number of people who have a kind of medical, diagnosable anxiety condition that can be helped with medication and other kinds of support. But one of the things that's happened in the last 50 years in the West is this rise in cultural anxiety in affluent countries. And this has been tracked by different people, including the World Health Organization, and also scholars like Friedman, who talk about how in the West we built institutions like healthcare institutions, justice systems, political systems. And as we built those systems in our societies, they have the ability to absorb some of our collective anxiety. So I didn't need to feel so worried post-1950 if I got ill because there was a national health service that can absorb my anxiety about getting ill. Or I don't need to be worried about a burglary happening because I trust the justice system in my country that ultimately justice will be done. But as those institutions are collapsing and failing, so our public confidence in them is diminishing, and that is why everyone feels such high levels of stress and anxiety. So as we begin to think about doing apologetics in a context where people, whether they're a partner in a bank, a teacher in a school, a doctor, a hairdresser, it doesn't matter what their job is, it's pervasive up and down the socioeconomic scale, deep sense of unease and anxiety. So doing apologetics in this kind of context, I think, means we need to be equipped to speak of and about and to live incarnationally in the peace of Jesus. Wasn't it not Jesus who said, "My peace I leave you, my peace I give you, and I do not give as the world gives"? In other words, there is a source of life and hope and peace available to those who would cry out to him. Think about how anxiety operates as well in conversations. And I would just refer you back to some of what we were talking about yesterday, operating with empathy, learning to listen. If people feel got at in a conversation, then their anxiety levels are going to take over and they're not going to be able to hear or receive the good news that you're hoping to share. So on the one hand, in a generational moment, we've got this high level of anxiety. On the other end of the spectrum, there is this searching for certainty. And you see this particularly amongst young men. But you also see it, I don't know how many of you have got friends who've kind of got involved in conspiracy theories and they kind of go down a rabbit hole. And that has increased with the internet and all kinds of things. But it's essentially a toxic certainty taking hold of people because they're longing to find something to hold on to and then gripping onto it with a vice-like grip. The search for certainty, I've seen it in the young men in my life. I mentioned yesterday I have teenagers. My older two are twins, and obviously I know the young people that they've all grown up with. And we have a kind of quid pro quo in my house that these now 6 foot men can eat anything in my fridge as long as I can ask them questions that help me think about apologetics. Obviously, I don't quite put it like that. But these young people who would never willingly read a book, you know, we're not talking about sort of philosophically minded nerds who love reading. And we're not talking about young men who are in any way religious at all. We're the only Christians they know. But two, three years ago, they began, all of them, avidly listening to and watching Jordan Peterson. Now, Jordan Peterson would have millions of views on his video about an introduction to the idea of God. It's not just my son's friends. I tell the story of after realizing that they were listening to him all the time, and I would say to them, why do you listen to this guy? What do you like about him? Every single one of them said, I like his certainty. I like the fact that he knows what he believes and why. I like the fact that he's not afraid of what anyone says about him or to him. And I said, what else do you like about him? They said, I really like the fact that he tells us to do hard things. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he says things like, when we grow up, we should get married and stay committed to our partner and raise our own children. And he says things like, we should clean our room. I was like, doesn't your mum say that? Yeah, but it's not the same as when Jordan Peterson says it. So at one point we're having our bathroom fixed and there was this leak that went on and on and on and on. And I walk in to give the plumber a cup of tea and have a chat with him. There he is listening to Jordan Peterson. What do you like about him? All the men on the building site I work on, we all like him. We're going to Birmingham to hear him speak live. What do you like about him? I like his certainty. I like he knows what he thinks. It hit me between the eyes. In 21st century Britain, there are men queuing to fill arenas to hear long-formed, proclaimed content that would call them to believe in something that would call them to do hard things for a greater good, but they're not coming to church. They're not even seeking any kind of certainty in the church. Why not? Is it possible that in our efforts to connect with the postmodern generation, pre-2016, where no one believed in any certain category, where basically what we need to do is have meetings that let everyone talk and, you know, there's no sort of set outcome. Could it be that we're now losing the moment we're in, which is an opportunity for the gospel of proclaimed content, including long form? These lectures go on for hours. A woman I absolutely love called Dorothy L. Sayers, writing in the 1940s about the church of her day. She said, Christendom has taken Jesus. We have muffled up that shattering personality and surrounded him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have efficiently paired the claws of the Lion of Judah and we've certified him meek and mild and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. As a mother of sons, I implore you, think about what this might mean Is it true in your town, in your community, that there is a generation of young men open to thinking about exploring robust truth, interested in something solid that is actually real and is going to challenge them? Imagine what an opportunity for the gospel that would be if that were the case. Fourthly and lastly, sorry, we're going to have a very short Q&A. The fourth thing that I detect, so we've looked at trauma, we've thought about intersectionality, we've thought about anxiety and certainty, and then the fourth one is simply this. In our moment, the human body, including our sexual expression, are the highest planes of fulfillment available to us. Materialism tells people that there is only the physical stuff of the universe. Materialism tells me, therefore, that my body is what matters most. The highest plane, the highest transcendent experiences that I'm going to be able to have as a human being will be in my body, because that's all there is. That's all I've got, just the atoms of me. Now, if this were true, if it were true that that was a descriptor of our cultural moment, I want to suggest that there would be ways of us seeing it. And I think there are. Have you noticed the preponderance of tattoos and piercings? Have you noticed that people now invest great levels of creativity and interest in their own bodies, upgrading their bodies in some way? You could even say that some of the movement around gender ideology is this idea that I can change or enhance my body in some way to cohere with this inner part of me. It used to be that that people spent money on upgrading their kitchen. Do you remember that? Or you know, buying a handbag or upgrading their house. Now people are far more likely to spend money on upgrading their face, their bum, or their physique in the gym. Because the body is the zenith of self-realization. This was just such a kind of apt image of it. I don't know if you remember. It's a couple of years ago. Kim Kardashian got the opportunity to wear the dress that Marilyn Monroe had worn to sing Happy Birthday to President Kennedy to the Met Gala in New York. In order to wear it, she needed to lose 16 pounds in 3 weeks. And in the ultimate image of our material age, the dress wore Kim's body to the Met Gala. On a Sunday morning, the gyms are full of men in the temple seeking transcendence. They are honing their bodies. This moment we are in tells us if you tinker with your body, if you hone your body, will you put store in finding life in your body, that is your route to meaning. When I was at school, the boys in the rugby team were slightly overweight, and they were the athletes. My children and their friends, they know the name of every muscle. They, all of them, watch YouTube videos about how to specifically target muscles. You know, there's a great rise in veganism. People are fascinated in what they eat, what they put into their body. People are finding life in the body. This is a massive challenge for us, but it's also an opportunity. Imagine if there was a worldview that said, your body matters profoundly. In fact, it is meant to be a temple in which the spirit of the living God dwells. There is transcendent life. And all your longing for bodily meaning points to that truth. Imagine if there was a worldview that said, it is through the broken body of the Son of God that we can find eternal life in the body and beyond the grave. Imagine if regularly people who believed that shared physical symbols of it and took those symbols into their bodies to demonstrate their conviction that this is not just an idea, this is a holistic truth. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? There are so many points of connection between our cultural moment and the gospel. We're going to take time for 7 minutes, sorry, for questions. As they come with the mics, a quick recap. We're living in a widespread context of trauma. I implore you, brothers and sisters, inform yourself about trauma, especially if you're a leader. There's a catastrophic confusion about identity. Think through how your response is to the rage in our cultural moment and think through what intersectionality means and how the gospel is the answer. We're living in an age of anxiety and a pursuit of certainty. Let's capitalize on the opportunities of this moment to reach people who are struggling with anxiety and desiring something more. And we live in a moment where the human body and our personal sexual expression are the highest planes of fulfillment. What sadness that must lead to, ultimately, if that is all there is. But how wonderful that the gospel connects with where we're at. Okay, we've got time, not very much time. We have a question right here and a question here. I'm going to let the person with the mic come to you.
I'm going to start with a couple of confessions first. First of all, I'm an Anglican. And secondly, I'm a clergyman.
Now,
how do we deal with it when, you know, we are desperately trying to show that we do care and show God's love for people, but also, obviously, we want God's word to be heard and not diluted. How do we deal with it when the Anglican Church in England as a whole has voted that... you know, we can't say anything nasty about homosexuals and they can marry and everything else.
Okay, thank you so much for that very easy, short question. And as your sister in Christ and fellow sufferer, I am an Anglican too, and I'm sure you're aware of a lot of the wonderful things that are happening with those who are holding to the truth of God's word and thinking about how to stand together in this crisis. So I think at least a part of the answer to it is that we understand the kind of psychodynamics, if you like, of intersectionality thinking, and that we're able to address those ideas with a kind of gospel response. Because, you know, intersectionality would say that to teach celibacy outside of heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman, that would be an erasure of a human being, because that human being happens to be gay and you're seeking to delete them or undermine them in some way in their core identity. And so at least a part of what we're doing needs to understand that that is why it is so powerful, because clearly none of us would want to do that, because we love people. We believe people are made in the image of God. And so part of what I want to share this morning is just helping us think through why this is so powerful, so that in our responses, what we say is actually effective. Now, of course, when you're talking about a church or a denomination, there's another dimension, because if you're talking to someone who doesn't have any faith, that's one dimension of conversation apologetically. But if you're talking to people who are perhaps more what would be called progressive Christians, then of course there are scriptural arguments that need to be made, and we need to do that diligently and well. And I think continue in what we were talking about yesterday, in a posture of love. So we reject the characterization that to hold a faithful biblical position is to be unloving. We reject that, both in word, but also in the posture of our lives and, you know, how we treat people. So sorry not to be able to answer at more length, but thank you. Do we have two?
Over here at the back.
Oh, good. We've got one at the back. Let's do that first.
You mentioned the importance of being trauma aware.
Yes.
And there is a lot of trauma out there. How do we engage with people who've suffered trauma without taking them through the trauma again?
Thank you. Well, I think... there's so much that one could say, and I'm certain that in this room there will be therapists and psychologists who would do a far better job of this than me, so let me just say that. As a trauma survivor myself and the wife of somebody who is a complex trauma survivor, I think there are a number of things. One is, I guess, being big enough to cope with a full range of people's responses and not condemn them on the basis of those responses, like having grace for whether it's dissociation or whatever the ways of expressing that trauma are. I think the second is to not view people who are either going through trauma or who have survived it, not to view them as in some way massively impaired or lesser, but actually to see how the Bible centers the traumatized Son of God. And actually, if you read the Old Testament, most of the heroes of the Old Testament as well, in some ways, experience horror and come through. And there's a whole set of psychological literature, nothing to do with the Christian faith, that looks at some of the superpowers that trauma survivors often have, superpowers of empathy and even creativity because of what happens in the brain. And so to have a posture of hope over someone's life and with regard to someone's life, that we don't sort of see this as a kind of death sentence to their productivity or their ability to have a great relationship or, you know, to serve God as well. So we have a hope-filled posture that's connected to the redemption that Jesus offers, but also because we've lived it and we know that God can actually do wonderful things through people who've survived awful things. Have we got a microphone over there? I don't know what that's, sorry.
One here.
I can't really see because it's a bit dark. Okay, we've got one here.
Sorry. Many of us who have young children or grandchildren will be privately terrified about sending them out into a world in which they will come across trans ideology and intersectionality kind of cloaked in the language of kindness.
Yeah.
I wonder if from maybe particularly from raising teenagers, if you have any advice on how we can help our children develop a radar that when they hear kind language, they can understand what is really underneath it.
Thank you. Well, I think you've kind of answered your own question. I mean, that's a really profound point. And I would just encourage those with younger children that these conversations actually need to start younger than we probably think they do. So encouraging, particularly, I guess, with the gender ideology stuff, encouraging young people to engage both with science, the reality of, you know, actual physical science, and then also maybe connecting that to Genesis 1, that biological sex exists as a real category in science, but also in scripture. I think introducing the idea of sin and alienation, I found that word so helpful, that sin entering the world creates alienation between people, between us and God, but also within ourselves. And so encouraging our young people to have settled convictions, but also a posture of compassion, that this is a kind of wrong solution to a very real and deep pain. And that deep, real pain is not denied by the Bible. And people are not discarded or regarded as you know, unlovable or in some way outcast. And then I guess encourage them. Well, it's really hard. Once they get to teenagers, you basically can't say anything right, in my experience. You know, they don't want to be taught anything by you. So it's having conversations where you ask questions that help them come to a conclusion that helps. I also found that, you know, sometimes sharing stories, so, oh, so-and-so told me that they were in this situation and this is what they said. What do you think about that? So prepare them for likely scenarios. But if your children or young people are anything like mine, by the time they get to 13, they do not want to learn it from their parents. So that's also where youth workers are really helpful as well, and other adults who, you know, take an interest in your children. But thank you for that question. I feel terrible. We've gone over time. Who's in charge here? Can we do one more? Okay, we're allowed to do one more. Is there one over here? Yes.
We have a group of Christians who have been subjected to unimaginable trauma for 9 months. Palestinian Christian leaders are calling out Christian leaders in our own country for their silence on these issues. What do you say?
Thank you very much. I mean, it's utterly, utterly devastating to hear of the trauma of our brothers and sisters around the world. And thank you for raising their plight this morning. Perhaps we could end this session in prayer. Would that be okay? Could we stand? Lord God, as we've just ended this session, hearing just very briefly, but of the devastating trauma inflicted on brothers and sisters in Palestine today, we cry out to you, the God of love, the God of justice. We cry out to you for your intervention and provision and mercy in that devastating situation. And Lord, I want to pray for every person in this room as well who stands in this tent just aware of the traumatized people in our lives, perhaps ourselves. And we ask you, the God of love and mercy, to minister this morning by the power of your Spirit. We ask that you would help us to be those who follow the crucified Saviour and who reflect that sacrificial love of Jesus in all that we do and say. Lord, I want to pray that from this place we would go out and represent you well in our moment and in our world. Pray that you would give many of us the joy of seeing salvation of those we've longed to see come to know you. We pray that in this calendar year, next year at Keswick, we'd look back knowing that people have come to know you in this calendar year. Lord, we give you all the glory and honor and praise. To your name, amen.